Please turn to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. This is the law of the Nazarites. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings. And a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour, mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his son, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This is the law of the Nazarite. You'll note that in the close of the chapter, there is the blessing upon Israel that follows the separation of a man unto the Lord. Relate that to your Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get back to it, God willing, during the message today. Once more, let us pray. Dear God in heaven, now as we open your word, I would say from the heart, open thou mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. And open the hearts of thy people to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save their souls. And let the glory be given back to thee through Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask it, and amen. Let's get back to our study on John the Baptist, and my apologies, I did not get the outlines printed out for you, so you're just going to have to follow along. Luke chapter 1 will be our base chapter for dealing with this, and we'll continue to examine the parentage, the generation, and the nativity of John the Baptist. We noted in the previous message that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both of the priestly line of Aaron, and there were some interesting connections in their names with fellows and personages in the Old Testament, including the fact that Elizabeth's name herself was basically the new form of Elisheba, which was the wife of Aaron, the first high priest in Israel. John the Baptist would be born to a very exclusive and a very special couple. In Luke chapter 1 now, we will continue examining how this would all come to pass as we look at verses 8 through 11. Keep in mind that this person, John the Baptist, was the one that God would select to be the forerunner, the crier for, the proclaimer of the Messiah, the Christ indeed. So effective was this man, John the Baptist's ministry, when he did come into it, was that people mused whether he was the Christ or not, which he wasn't. And he constantly affirmed, no, I am not. Don't get me confused with the real one. In Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, here we have Zacharias ministering in the temple in the course of Abia. And we read, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now let me just draw you a bit of a picture of what is going on here. This is not the simple tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses was told to build and which could be taken down, carried, and reconstructed in relative ease. This was the temple that Solomon had built, and then it was destroyed, then it was rebuilt, and then it was beautified by Herod the Great. This was a building that the people were in awe of. This was the building which God had still chosen to place his name in, and this was where the ordinances of God were performed, where the service of God was performed, and where the priests of the Levitical order were still performing their routine that had been going on for centuries. Some of them were by this time very corrupt. In fact, the most of them were corrupt. But then you have the likes of this man, Zacharias, who, like his wife, was righteous and blameless before the Lord. So he is there in the temple performing his duty, burning incense, something that he earned by lot. That is, they rolled the dice and it was his turn to burn the incense. And we have all the people outside praying without at the time of incense. Now, when it says that the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, I'm not implying that the entire nation of Israel was there when Zacharias was in the temple performing his service. But nevertheless, there was a sizable company that were there while he was doing this. They would watch when the man went in, and they would wait for him to come out. In fact, as the chapter goes on to show us here, they wondered what took him so long to come out. Well, the things that happened while he was in there explained that. Moving on here. This was one of the hours of prayer. And there is an association of incense and prayer. You read in your New Testament in a couple of places about people going up into the temple at the third hour, the ninth hour, and it being the hour of prayer. This was likely the hour of prayer that accompanied the lighting of the incense in the evening, which the priests were appointed to do back in Exodus chapter 30. So during this hour of prayer, we have the incense being burned at the same time, and there is an association of incense and prayer. For instance, we read in Psalm 141 and verse 2, where David would declare that whereas he couldn't be there at the temple where the incense was actually being burned, nevertheless, he knew that that represented something even more important than the burning of incense. It represented the prayer that ascends from earth to heaven. And so we read in Psalm 141 and verse 1, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David, under the circumstances he was facing, could not be there at the time of the offering of the incense, at the time of the evening prayer. But he did ask that his prayer be received as the Lord would receive that incense. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 8, the last book of your Bible, chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, as John is viewing into the heavenlies, we read, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it," here it is, "with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So the association here of the burning of the incense in the tabernacle and then in the temple, as it was with Zacharias, was an association with something light, ethereal, lifting up, wafting upwards unto God, the prayers of the saints. It was the time of the hour of prayer. The people were without praying, and Zacharias, no doubt inside, was doing likewise as that incense was being offered there. So it was the hour of prayer. Note, here was duty which involved the house of God, and it was accompanied by the performance of the burning of the incense, but also by prayer. And this should remind us that duty is not a substitute for prayer, and prayer a substitute for duty. They need to be together. We can't just say, well, I'm just going to go out into the wilderness and meet with the Lord out there and have a prayer. Don't worry about going to the house of God. No, the intent is that we should also include the service of the house of the Lord. Is this not what Jesus called the house of prayer of all nations? That's what he said of the temple in his day. The people who may be the most expected to receive blessing are people who respect the service of God's house. And that God's house is, above all other things, a house of prayer. It is not meant to be a den of thieves. It is not meant to be a place of commerce. It is not meant to be a place of entertainment. It is, above all, a house of prayer. This was the issue, of course, which our Lord Jesus used to reprove the scribes and the Pharisees, and in fact, those who were conducting commerce there around the temple, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13. In verse 12, in Matthew 21 and verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." This was the second time in our Lord's ministry when he cast the money changers out of the temple. It has been a pattern of history that the golden calf of Moses somehow transmogrified into the golden cow of modern-day religion. That religion became a matter of money, commerce, wealth, a means of equating gain with godliness, and so forth. But the Lord's house was meant to be a place of spiritual worship, not of carnal worship. Always has been, always should be. Jesus cast them out of that temple. He said, "My house should be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Where John the Baptist would come on the scene, he had a parent, Zacharias, a priest, who wasn't there at the temple trying to grease the skids of the temple for everything he could get out of it financially. He was there as a man righteous and blameless before God, performing the service that was appointed him, keeping the duty of the law relative to his office of the priesthood, and the people who were righteous, who were honoring God, were without praying along with him as the incense was being offered. This is not the scene of the mad chase after money that was so prevalent within the society at that time. Now, if you look around at religion in general that is offered in the name of Christ, you take money and money exchange out of the program in modern society, the system would collapse. It would just fall flat on its face. I think of what Peter said in one place, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold received by the vain conversation from the tradition of your fathers. But how much of modern day religion that presumes to win men for Jesus to get them into heaven is based upon the exchange of money, gold and silver, keep the bucks flowing in, and to make sure that we send out an evangelist with whatever scraps are left over from what we paid for the chandelier. The angel appears on the scene while Zacharias is there in the temple at the time of incense. We read in verse 11, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now, this is a bit of an aside, but have you ever noticed how often in the scripture the emphasis is that the favor of God is related to the right side? And please do not assume that I am claiming that anybody that's left-handed is left out of the picture. That's not the point whatsoever, all right? As if I understand human biology correctly, it's left-handed people that are in their right mind. But the right side, in fact, look back in Mark 16 there. Mark 16, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the women came to the tomb, we read in verse 5, "And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man," who happened to be an angel, "sitting where? On the right side, clothed in a long white garment," etc., etc. When we read of the Lord Jesus being ascended into heaven, where is he seated according to the book of Hebrews? At the right hand of the majesty on high. When Jesus comes back to judge the world, he will set forth a judgment throne where the righteous will be on the right hand and the wicked on the left. Interesting association. So Zacharias is ministering in the temple, burning the incense that Moses had said must be burned, and there appears this angel unto him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That had to get his attention. Contrast this, though, if you will, with what was said in the second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Here is Zechariah the prophet. This is not Zacharias the priest that we're reading of in the New Testament. This is Zechariah the prophet 400 years before Zacharias the priest. He sees a vision. "And he showed me," that is the Lord showed me, "Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." In this vision, we have the object of Satan himself there standing at the right hand for resistance. This is a bit of a loose association. But I will go on to say this in verse 2 of Zechariah 3, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Yes, when the saints are represented before God and they are represented as being on the right hand, when Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at the right hand to resist him, the Lord is there on behalf of his people saying, "Satan, get thee behind. These are my people. They belong to me, and I'm accepting them." Back to Luke chapter 1. So the angels there standing on the right hand are on the right side of the altar of incense. Very appropriate place for him. Zechariah the prophet, by the way, was the last person in the Old Testament record that was conversant with an angel. Various times in your Old Testament record, you will have the angel of God appearing and speaking unto men. Sometimes in a rather hidden fashion, and sometimes rather openly. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 9, we read the following, and this is repeated various places throughout that book of Zechariah. "Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be." And throughout that book, you will find a conversation that goes on between Zechariah the prophet and an angel of the Lord. He is the last man on record of the Old Testament time in which a prophet was conversant with an angel of the Lord. A man named Zechariah. We come to the New Testament. The first person that we have on record as being conversant with an angel is Zacharias. Interesting. Now, that's just all coincidental, I'm sure. Or not. Zacharias happens to be the priest of the New Testament, the first person in the record there to be conversant with an angel. Now, the angel's name is even given here a couple of places in Luke chapter 1. We read in verse 19, "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings." You know what a synonym is for glad tidings? Good news. Gospel. What this man was going to be shown by the angel was the introduction of the gospel record, the gospel era, and it would actually begin with John the Baptist, who would proclaim it. It would be certified and guaranteed and sealed by the work of Jesus Christ, but John the Baptist would be the object of the glad tidings that were shown to Zacharias here in the temple. He would begin to proclaim repentance and reformation in Israel, which would be the introduction to the Messiah who would redeem his people. Glad tidings. Interesting. Gabriel's there in the same chapter and verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. This fellow Gabriel shows up twice within the same chapter speaking to two different people about an incredible conception and birth that was coming up that was really not to be expected. That same person, Gabriel, the angel, had spoken years before to a fellow named Daniel a couple of times, in Daniel 8 and chapter 9. Go back to Daniel 9. We read in verse 20 where Daniel said, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." That's interesting. At the same time of the day, apparently, Gabriel shows up to speak to Zacharias in the priestly line of Aaron to give him glad tidings. Now, the tidings which Gabriel was going to give Daniel here was a synopsis of the future for Israel that would determine how long God would deal with them, when they would be terminated as a covenant people, and that before that happened, the Messiah would show up on the scene. Messiah the Prince would be on the scene. Verse 25, "Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." Now, we've seen in past studies how that this prophecy is showing us that the angel Gabriel is stipulating a 70-week period of years, that is, 70 times 7 years, that would bring us to the time of the Messiah and his cutting off. He would be cut off in the midst of the 70th week. We know that these things all had to be fulfilled by the time of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a system of prophetical thought that says that the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. Well, if you read the prophecy in Daniel 9, it demands that the 70th week has been fulfilled because Messiah was cut off after the 69th week. And you know what usually comes after 69 unless you've got a Scofield Bible? 70. So in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, in the midst of that week of years, 3.5 years after Jesus began his public ministry, he would be cut off from the people. Cut off from the land of the living, in fact. Now again, these things are not by accident. That same angel Gabriel who spoke to Daniel of the Messiah to come, the Messiah who would suffer, and in the fullness of time he did so, comes on the scene in the days of Zacharias and Elizabeth, appears in the temple, and arrests the attention of Zacharias to give him glad tidings. And then before the end of the chapter, the same angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary and giving her glad tidings also. All pertaining to the central focus of the entire Bible, the person of Jesus Christ. Daniel in prophesied declaring his coming and his cutting off. John the Baptist, who would run before him, and then to Mary the announcement that she would be the blessed and highly favored among women who would bear the Son of the living God in her womb. The way God put this program together to me is just stunning. Now, I look for coincidences like this throughout the Scripture, but sometimes they find me. Just things that happen that like make you stand back and go, this book wasn't written by accident. History didn't happen by accident. It's his story. He wrote it, and he knew what he was writing. There was a 17th century English churchman and rabbinical scholar. He was a contemporary with Oliver Cromwell, Matthew Henry, and people like that. His name was Dr. John Lightfoot. He calculated that the course of Abia in which Zacharias was ministering here in Luke chapter 1, he had access to the Jewish calendar, and being a rabbinical scholar, he was pretty well informed as to how they did things under the Mosaic law relative to their worship. And he calculated that this would have happened roughly early summer, around June, that the course of Abia would have been June-ish. Let's put it that way. Now, with that little bit of information, he also found that during that season, during the course of Abia, when that ministration was taking place in the temple back then, the portions of the law and the prophets that were being read in the synagogues at the same time, that would also correspond with what was happening in the temple, was that which we read this morning from Numbers chapter 6, the law of the Nazarite. And also they read about the conception of Samson, who was a Nazarite from the womb. So get this, put this all together. Assuming Dr. Lightfoot's calculations are correct, and now that's all I'm going to say, assuming they were correct. When Zacharias was ministering in the temple in the course of Abia, that would have been around June, according to our season, the way we reckon thing by our months. And during that season, the ministration of the priest in the temple would have been over the reading of the law and the prophets that pertain to the law of the Nazarite and the introduction of Samson on the scene, who was a Nazarite unto God from the womb. No razor was to come upon his head all the days of his life. This is important when we read a little further in Luke chapter 1 about the person of John the Baptist, what type of a man he would be before God. He would basically be a Nazarite. That's what we're getting to here. Now, there's something else about this business of the course of Abia being roughly approximate to the month of June. If Dr. Lightfoot is correct, and that's all I'll say, if he's correct, and if we assume that Zacharias and Elizabeth conceived John shortly after Zacharias had finished his ministration in the temple, that would place the conception of Jesus Christ at what time of year? In the dead of winter, probably December. In other words, he wasn't born in December, but he might have been conceived in December. There was a 6-month lapse between the conception of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 36. The angel says unto Mary, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. This was when the angel had come to Mary and told her, you're going to have a child. And furthermore, the child's father will be Almighty God. You'll be a virgin and still pregnant and bear a child. That happened 6 months after the conception of John the Baptist, roughly. Which again would imply that the conception of Jesus Christ was not in April, but in December. Now that's just interesting to me. In a topsy-turvy Christianity, which paid too much attention to heathen dates and significant times on the calendar and tried to work Christianity into that scheduling, we ended up with the system concluding that Jesus was born in December when he was probably conceived in December. Missed it by that much. Now, the angel Gabriel's presence troubled Zacharias. We read there in verse 12, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And this was very common, that when an angel of the Lord appeared unto someone, that they were struck with fear. Even John the Apostle, when he was being instructed of the angel, fell at his feet to worship him in awe. And the angel told him, don't do this, I'm like you, one of your fellow servants. Worship God and Him only. So here we have Zacharias being struck with fear, troubled at the appearance of this angel. And I got thinking about that. This was a righteous man before God, a blameless man in the eyes of God. And if a man like that was troubled and afraid at the presence of this angel who would announce the coming of the man whose preaching would be the beginning of the kingdom of God, and that's what John the Baptist's ministry was, the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it, Luke 16:16. If it was appropriate, if it was requisite, that Zacharias be struck with a mortification, a fear, a troubling over the presence of an angel who was going to announce the birth of the man who would be the dividing line of the kingdom program, the hinge point of the testaments. How much more should we fear our God who sent them all into the world and the one who actually gave us the kingdom that John the Baptist was going to introduce? I read this in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 28 and 29. Wherefore, Hebrews 12:28, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Throughout the book of Hebrews, you will find such references as this, that there was a need to give heed unto the service of our God and the performance of faith according to the Scripture, that we not fall away from these things, because the Lord will take these things into account. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is true that we have a great relief and salvation through Jesus Christ, who has made our worship to be acceptable before our God, made our prayers to be acceptable unto God, inasmuch as he's also making intercession for us according to the will of God. But it is also true that our approach unto our God, our duty towards our God, should be with a holy reverence and godly fear. That's what makes it acceptable. That we serve the God of heaven and earth who still judges men. And if we think that it was appropriate that somebody under Moses' law should die under two or three witnesses, then how much more should we fear our God who, under a greater dispensation, has entrusted us with a greater message, a greater hope, a greater aspiration in future, if we should turn away from that? Something to consider. So Zacharias is a little troubled. The angel proceeds with information. And he says in verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Pardon me for introducing this into the message, which wasn't included in my notes here. But I can't tell you how many times I have gotten on my knees before God in fear, thinking of what was lying before me in my duties ahead, the things I had to face, and considering the weakness of my frame, the infirmity of my flesh, and how unworthy I was to bear any of that responsibility that God had put upon me. But then the Lord would feed into my soul a message of comfort that he understands my weakness, my infirmity, and my reluctance, and takes it into consideration and tells me, fear not. It's not all bad news. It's not all fear. There is hope also. So the angel speaks the word here, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now the angel finishes his speech, and then Zacharias is stunned. How? And we'll read that later. What the angel declared here was beautiful, glorious, and yet hard to accept from Zachariah's standpoint. Well, wait a minute, I'm old. She's old. How can this happen? I wonder if the angel nudged Zacharias to turn back to the book of Genesis and read that little story about Abraham. This is how it can happen. But the Lord heard that man's prayer. And the angel said unto him, "Fear not, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." I think it would be safe to conclude that during their lives together as husband and wife, and being now well advanced in years, that they spent a dutiful amount of time on their knees praying, "Lord, give us a child." Well, finally, the Lord is answering the prayer. "Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall indeed bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." What a remarkable occasion for this man. He's completing his course of ministry in the temple with the offering of the incense, and all of a sudden there's an angel that appears unto him and gives him information concerning answered prayer, something that he'd longed for. The word that angel spoke was, very typically, steadfast. Compare this with Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 2. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward," this is referring to the delivery of the Old Testament revelation. "The word spoken by angels was steadfast." Here was an angel appearing at the close of the Old Testament era. And that word which he was giving to Zacharias was as steadfast as anything that had been delivered on Sinai or to the prophets thereafter. "Zacharias, I am here on behalf of God with a message to you. My word is steadfast." The word steadfast means fixed, settled, sure, reliable. Zacharias believed the word. It was to be received as the word from God himself and to be believed as such. He tells him, "Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son," etc. Elizabeth was going to bear a child that she had waited for. How long? We don't have the specific details of her age, but she was well stricken in years. That we do read of here in Luke chapter 1. So the angel makes this declaration to Zacharias, and he tells him, "Your prayer is heard." When God hears a prayer, it may be a prayer that's been offered for a long time, and people wonder, "Well, does God even hear me?" Well, God is well able to hear and to answer in due time, in due season, according to his schedule. And I think of what happened to a fellow named Cornelius years later, where he had been living a devout life to the best of his ability with the knowledge that he had, limited though it was. And we read in Acts chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him," here it is, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." When we make our prayers to our God, to expect an answer immediately might be expecting more than we should. But this does not mean because we do not receive an immediate response to prayer that we should abandon the prayers. No, rather, we are to pray continually, persistently, consistently, and wait upon the Lord. "Thy prayer is heard." Now, an interesting thing about this situation with Zacharias, the context of Luke chapter 1 implies that he'd kind of given up on praying for a child. But he had been before. The reason I say that is because of verse 18. When Zacharias in his doubt makes his reply to the angel, he said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." It's as if he's reasoned his way out of the possible answer to the prayer that he'd been making. The other possible solution to this thing is that Zacharias was just like you and me, praying faithfully to God, but wondering down deep down inside whether or not God's really listening. And if he was listening, why didn't he answer already? Maybe you've been there. I know I have. But fortunately, I should say thankfully, God was hearing his prayer. "Thy prayer is heard." The answer was forthcoming. There are times when our prayers may seem futile. But keep in mind that present silence from our God does not mean perpetual silence always from our God. Sometimes it's a matter of not yet, not no. There are times when God will deny prayer. Prayer that is offered that shouldn't be offered. Prayer for something that is not in the best interest of his name, his kingdom, or our well-being. He may deny answers to such prayers. Following that through to its logical extent in the other direction, when God does answer prayers that we should not be offering and he gives us what we want, they are given as a judgment. Okay, you keep begging for that, you keep asking for that, and you know it's not good for you. You know I've warned you against that. You know my scripture said you shouldn't pray for such things. Fine, I'll give you what you want. And then you'll have to deal with that. In this case, what Zacharias and Elizabeth was praying for was natural, expected, and they had longed for. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Psalm 37 and verse 4. How long had they longed for their desire to be fulfilled? Now well stricken in years, the Lord's going to answer their prayer. The prayer, therefore, was not answered with a no, but a not yet, until the day that the angel showed up and said, "Thy prayer is heard." Finally, the Lord was going to answer the prayer. Paul tells us in various places to pray always, to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, praying for good things that are subjected to the will of God, for everything is to be appended with that. "Lord, thy will be done in heaven, thy will be done on earth, thy will be done in my prayers." Everything according to the will of God. Each request that we make of our Lord should always be with the stipulation, "Lord, thy will be done in this matter. If you permit, if you will, if you grant, glory to God. But if not, glory to God." Paul again says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. And when we do so, we should be praying for the good things that we can know from the scripture are appropriate. Wholesome things, good things, things that agree with godly conduct, agree with the word of prophecy. After all, even though we pray for things that are dear to us, and that we long for, and they are good and godly things, they may not come to us when we expect them. But then again, we don't have a certain word from God to stop asking. Moses did, but we don't. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Moses gives a review of how the Lord dealt with him when he balked and rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and believed not the Lord. Numbers chapter 20 is where it happened. And when Moses is reviewing this before the children of Israel, he said in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 3, "But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter." There may be something that you have longed for that is good and right in the eyes of God, something that is wholesome, something that is beneficial for the sake of your family or the kingdom of God. These are not things that you are told you should just give up on willy-nilly when you're praying for them. You don't have a word like Moses said, "Stop praying for that. I'm not going to answer it." Pray without ceasing. Don't give up easily. The no today might just be the not yet that you weren't thinking of. In Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 through 8, a most appropriate way of putting this principle into operation is when we consider our longing for the eternal justice of God to be meted out upon his enemies, that our case be reviewed in the court of heaven, and that our Lord come and receive us unto himself. In Luke 18 and verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now the lesson that our Lord is setting up here is, here's a case of an unrighteous judge which doesn't fear God, doesn't fear man, but even he gives in to the continual pleading of a widow that won't stop pleading. What about a righteous judge? What about a righteous king? And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I pray for the return of my Lord. I pray for the vanquishing of all of his enemies. I pray that God would remember the just and the righteous in due season, forget them not, bear them up in his arms, and show them to be the noble character that they were in spite of the false accusations of men against them. These are not things that we should give up praying on or praying for, but rather pray without ceasing. One day, the ultimate answer will come when Jesus returns. So the angel tells Zacharias, fear not, thy prayer is heard. Elizabeth is going to bear a child, a son even, and so forth. And that, by the way, according to her, was going to take away her reproach from among men. In the same chapter, Luke chapter 1, in verse 25, thus hath the Lord, this is her saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Reproach means derision or scorn. This was a woman, a godly woman, righteous and blameless before the Lord, whose idea of pregnancy wasn't something to be dreaded and something to be abhorred, but rather something to be longed for. That the child which she lacked that others had, she was finally going to have, and her reproach among men would be taken. You know, Rachel in the Old Testament, Genesis 30, she thought the same thing. When finally she bore a child, when she conceived the child, she said, my reproach is taken away. What a different attitude from the attitude that prevails among so much of our society today, that pregnancy is an impediment to your well-being. It gets in the way of your success in this world. Children are disposable like spare cats that you don't want. Just get rid of them. That pregnancy would take away her reproach from among men. That's how she looked upon it, and she was thankful for it. And by the way, when the angel did speak unto Zacharias, he went on to say in verse 13, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. That wasn't just a prophecy. That was an imperative. It wasn't a suggestion that he should consider John as one of the possible names for the child. No, you'll call his name John. In the same vein that the angel told Joseph, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Joseph was to name Jesus, not because it was an option, but because it was an imperative. And so Zacharias is to name John, for the same reasons. The angel goes on to say in verse 14, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Well, we know from this very chapter that there were family and neighbors that rejoiced when it took place, because of verse 58, Well, verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. They rejoiced. Indeed, her reproach had been taken away. What a miracle that this dear old woman who'd been so faithful in her age had conceived a child and then gave healthy birth to a child. Years later, during John's ministry, the people in general were musing whether he was the Christ or not. There was a general awakening in Israel at this time when John the Baptist came on the scene in his ministry. We read in Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, and as the people were in expectation and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, obviously this man John, whose parentage they knew, whose ministry came out of nowhere, from out of the wilderness, and made such an impression upon the people, they were legitimately wondering in their own minds whether this might be the Christ of promise. Now, by the way, do you know where they were flawed in their reasoning in this? John the Baptist was born to the Levites, to the tribe of Levi. But what did the scriptures say about the Christ of promise? He must come out of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Bethlehem of Judea, that's where the anointed, that's where the Christ child would be born. You know, how often is it that the Lord's people piece together bits of information without considering the rest of the picture and come up with a bad conclusion? But they did muse in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ. In other words, John the Baptist's ministry made an impression. How he came into being made an impression. They were not at this point opposed to the man whatsoever. All of Judea went out to him when his ministry began to be baptized of him. The Jews, Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 35 the following. And this is primarily addressed to John's detractors, and yet nevertheless, even among those who didn't submit to his baptism, submit to his ministry, they recognized this guy had something going for him. In John 5 and verse 35, I'll catch verse 33, he said unto them, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Did you catch that? Many would rejoice at his birth, and even into his ministry, well into his ministry, there were even people in general who were rejoicing at the man, rejoicing in the light that he represented. Keep in mind that when John was born, Zacharias by the Holy Ghost first blessed God for the Messiah before he blessed God for the birth of his own son. In Luke chapter 1, we read the following. Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. So John has been born, his name assigned, everyone was marveling, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Wait a minute. Zacharias was of the house of Levi. John would have been of Levi. And yet here is Zacharias, first of all, giving God praise and glory for raising up salvation in the house of David. That's Judah. Elizabeth had recently met with Mary, where Mary had uttered that Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, glorifying God for the Savior that she was bearing, how that God had looked upon her with great favor. Elizabeth was there. She understood what this meant. In fact, when they met, the babe leapt in her womb for joy in Luke 1:44. When Zacharias is in prayer to God when the boy was being named, the first thing he praises is God for the coming of the Son of God, born in the house of David. to the house and lineage of David, not for his own son. Now, he does go on to say in the latter part of Luke chapter 1 that thou son shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, etc. But I think it's outstanding on this man's part and shows you the character that he was made of. That when all the pieces were put together there in his way of thinking, the first thing to be blessed was God for the Son of God, not for the son of Zacharias. That was secondary. Zacharias did so by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost always gives the benefit of the doubt and the glory to Jesus Christ. He gets preeminence in all things. In John chapter 16, we read in verse 14 where Jesus said of the coming of the Spirit, who is the Holy Ghost, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Ghost's message from the beginning unto this very day is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one that deserves all the attention, all the credit. I read over in the book of Colossians where it says that our God has given Christ preeminence over all things and in all things. So when the Holy Ghost was moving Zacharias to speak there in Luke chapter 1, it was in perfect accord with every other place in the Holy Scripture where the Holy Ghost put forth a message, Jesus is the center of the Bible, the hope of mankind, and the King of all creation. Same message throughout. The angel went on to say of him, that is of John, in verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And let's pause on that for a moment. This is a greatness that was confirmed by Jesus. And Jesus Christ was always in perfect accord with the Father in doctrine and in practice, in prophecy and in performance. Everything. They were on the same page on everything. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus put it this way. He said, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He shall indeed be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus agreed perfectly with what the Lord told the angel to tell John the Baptist's father. He should be great. Our Lord, again, 100% was in accord with the word of the Father. Always. The same verse, Luke 1 and verse 15, goes on to say this. He should be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And that is indicative of the vow and the status of a Nazarite. That's why I read to you from Numbers chapter 6 this morning, which is the law of the Nazarite. In summary, the law of the Nazarite demanded that somebody be set apart for a season. In the case of Samson, for example, he was a Nazarite from the womb all the days of his life. It was to be ongoing. And the same appears to apply, by the way, to Samuel and to John the Baptist. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That was the very terminology that was used to refine and to define the position of a Nazarite in Israel according to the law of Moses. Now, one theory about the angel's statement here in Luke 1:15 is that John was in the priestly line. His parents, in particular Zacharias, of course, was a functioning priest in the temple. And so that perhaps this restriction of wine or strong drink was nothing more than a reference to the command of Moses that was given to the priests back in Leviticus 10 and verse 9. Just go back over there for a moment. Do you remember that Aaron had two sons named Nadab and Abihu who thought they should whip up a little strange incense and strange fire and provide that to God. God didn't accept it. In the same chapter, we read where Moses warned, Leviticus 10 and verse 8, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations. Now here's the theory. When the angel came to Zacharias in Luke 1 and said that this boy shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, that was just referring to the fact that one day he would expect it to be a minister of the temple, and he shouldn't be drinking before he went in to do his ministry. Now, what's the hitch to that? John the Baptist never ministered in the temple. His ministry began in the wilderness and was in the open public format, to where he ministered unto men outside of the temple, without the temple. So whatever was being spoken of in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 was not pertaining to the uniquely Levitical rite that Moses was warning against there in Leviticus chapter 10. It had to be something else. This is why I'm sure, that John the Baptist was to be designated a Nazarite from the womb. He was a very special individual. By the way, that law that Moses gave in Leviticus chapter 10, that wasn't only to be for the tabernacle. That was also to include the temple that would follow thereafter. And the proof of this is in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7. I mean, the principle is obviously the same. When the priest goes into the house of God to do his ministration, he should not drink wine nor strong drink. You don't want to have somebody with blurred judgment as bad as Nadab and Abihu's was when they made that strange fire. So in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7, years after the tabernacle had faded into the past and the temple had now been constructed, we have this statement, but they have also erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now, the point that I'm drawing your attention to here is in Luke chapter 1, the angel tells Zacharias that this boy that your wife is going to bear, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. This mustn't have been referring to Levitical ministry in the temple or the tabernacle. It had to be beyond that, because John never ministered in the temple. That was not the appointed ministry that God gave him. Again, his was in the open public forum, beginning in the wilderness. Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's ministry, which included this rite of baptism, was something that was unique and begun with him. It bore some resemblance to certain Levitical ministrations and lustrations under the law. But they never did anything quite like John the Baptist, which did not involve the temple, did not involve the tabernacle, did involve the general public, including women, and that it was personal in nature, not corporate, as when the nation had a once a year confession of their sins on the Day of Atonement. John's ministry and his ritual, his rite, was very special. That is one of the reasons why he is designated as John the Baptist, and Jesus affirms that was an appropriate title for him, because he was the first of his kind that came along. Yes, there were other immersions under the law. Yes, there were other washings under the law. Yes, there were circumstances in the law of Moses that hinted at this, but nothing was quite like what John the Baptist would be set forth to do. Nothing. On this issue of whether John was just being a Levitical priest or being shaped up to be a Levitical priest who couldn't drink before he went into the temple for his ministration, keep in mind that our Lord Jesus said there in Matthew 11 and verse 18 that John came neither eating nor drinking. It wasn't just a matter of John had a diet that was restricted in the consumption of alcoholic beverage. It was something else about John's lifestyle. Eating was included in his uniqueness. Indeed, he had a very ascetic diet, unique, different. If you consider the diet of wild honey and locusts to be your diet, fine and dandy, but I can tell you that's not the usual diet now, wasn't the usual diet then. And yet, sure enough, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, what do we read here? And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And I've got to tell you, I have to wonder about how comfortable that leather girdle around the loins was. Jesus said that John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, a very ascetic diet, and this is basically what a Nazarite would be, somebody who was set apart and designated as an ascetic, that is, one separated and set apart, by the way that he lived and what he ate and what he drank or didn't eat or didn't drink. That was the vow of the Nazarite for Numbers chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. The Nazarite vow, which, by the way, could be a voluntary vow that one entered into on his own regard and stick to it for a dedicated season. Or in the case of Samson, Samuel, or John the Baptist, a vow that was begun from the womb and continued throughout the life. In verse 15 of Luke chapter 1, the angel went on to say that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, not with the spirit of the bottle, we hasten to add. Think of what Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you go back and you read the law of the Nazarite, it was obvious that when the vow of the Nazarite had been fulfilled, when that was satisfied for the individual who entered it voluntarily, he could go back to a normal diet, including drinking wine. But in the case of somebody who was a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and like Samson, where he would be so all his life, those things were off limits always. John, it would appear, would follow in the vein of Samson and of Samuel, who were Nazarites from the womb. Go back to Judges 13 and verse 7. This is speaking of Manoah and his wife, who is going to bear a child. But he said unto me, verse 7, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Now, what is one of the outstanding characteristics of Samson? Well, he was a man of faith. Hebrews 11 confirms that. Number two, he was a strong man, strong in a natural and sensual sense. He had some weakness in his faith. But there's something else about Samson that is outstanding. When you consider all of his victories, all of the Philistines he slew, the enemy that was slain by him left and right on every hand, none of the things that he did during his walking days compared with what he did in his dying day when he pulled the temple of Dagon down upon the whole crowd and more people, more of the enemy were slain by his death. A greater victory was wrought by his death than by his life. And that is the story of your salvation in Jesus Christ. The death of the Son of God saved more than his life could. Then we come over to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And verse 11. Hannah is in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Verse 10, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now that is the essence of the vow of the Nazarite. Now when you put all these pieces together, John the Baptist came with a promise from God that he would indeed be a man dedicated unto the Lord from the womb, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. The evidence is that he would be a Nazarite, as was Samson, as was Samuel. You've got three people then in the scripture that I can find that would appear from all the evidence that I've been able to put together to be Nazarites from the womb till the day of their death. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Samuel was the last of the judges in the days of Israel's judges, who anointed the first Judaic king in Israel. Samson was the mighty judge who won more victory in his death than in his life. John the Baptist comes along in the fullness of time to become the final Nazarite unto God from the womb unto the death, as it were, to bring an introduction to the world of the Son of God. Quite a change, or I should say quite a comparison. The one to whom all judgment would be committed, we hasten to add. As a Nazarite, John would have been different. And he was different. His parents raised him out on the backside of the wilderness. And when the time came for his manifestation unto Israel, he shows up dressed like Elijah the prophet, with a strange garment, and eating a very ascetic and strange diet, wild honey and locusts. This is a comment from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary on this. This separation was in ordinary cases temporary and voluntary. Only Samson, Judges 13:7, and Samuel, 1 Samuel 1:11, and John Baptist were Nazarites from the womb. It was fitting that the utmost severity of legal consecration should be seen in Christ's forerunner. He, that is Christ, was the reality and the perfection of the Nazarite without the symbol of being a Nazarite, which perished in that living realization of it, as we read in Hebrews 7:26, such an high priest became us who was separate from sinners. In fact, Hebrews 7:26 says he is separate from sinners, holy, harmless, undefiled. What the Nazarite represented was a very special class in Israel that were separated from normal pleasures and participations in life. And God would use them for holy purposes, separating them from the rest. And all of this pointed to Jesus Christ, who was just that very thing, used of God for special purposes, separated from the rest, and remains to this day separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. By the way, Jesus was not a Nazarite. Remember that? In fact, the people of the day called John the Baptist the devil because he came in the way that he did, and then they called Jesus a wine bibber and a gluttonous man because he didn't come like John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, again in verse 15, or verse 16, the angel went on to say, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." And he did. Again, multitudes went out unto him to be baptized with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. By the way, one of the characteristics that was outstanding about John's ministry, under the law of Moses, there were different offerings that could be made, sacrificial offerings, that sins be remitted and that somebody not fall under the judgment of God for an error that they had made, for a transgression against the law. But John's ministry came along and said, there's something even more important than that, and that is to wash yourself, get yourselves clean, and repent of your sins. That's the best way to get them remitted. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And many in Israel came out and attended unto him. Thousands were baptized by him. But not everybody. Now, Luke chapter 7, we read in verses 29 through 33, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, We piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Amen. But not everyone received the message. In fact, John even turned such as they away from his baptism. He gave them reason to go back home. In Matthew chapter 3, and this will be our closing set of texts here, Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10. So we read in verse 6, "And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." In Luke's account, he calls them serpents and vipers. What a way to treat people that come to your church service. They were there for the wrong reasons. They were not there in humble confession of their sin, begging for a mercy from God. They were there because they were curious, because they wanted to find out more about this John character and why the people were following him. And it had very little to do with the fact that they were sinners themselves. And so John spotted them for what they were and ran them off. And we'll stop there for today.